Before we get back into my notes here and the effects of neighborly love, I had a few questions come up over the break. I'll ask those questions, I'll give my answer, and if anyone has additional comments, feel free to chime in. So one question I had, and this is a very good question, and I don't know that there is a perfect biblical answer for this, but one question was, well, what about in the military? So I've said, and the Bible says, that we love not only our neighbors and our brothers, but we also love our enemies. Well, if you're in the military, your enemies are people who are standing on the other side of the line aiming guns at you. So what about then? How do you love your enemies then? And in that situation, does a Christian still have an obligation to do no harm to those enemies? My answer to that is that I don't have an answer. I know this sort of sounds like a completely evasive answer, and it is a completely evasive answer. What I will say about it is that God established secular government. And God also says about secular government that secular government does not bear the sword in vain. And that can mean a lot of things. Probably in the context there, it means that secular government should have the ability to punish evildoers, and it does have that ability. But a person could take that to also mean is that secular government, under various circumstances, needs to bear the sword. And you don't bear a sword unless you're prepared to use it. So there are some people who in the church, and I don't fault them for this. This is their decision. There's many people in the church who have conscientiously objected to being in the military, and it's because they don't want to have to take another person's life because they don't feel like that would be loving their enemies. If that's your decision, that's fine. That's fine. I'm not going to tell you that you're wrong. And then on the other hand, if you have been in the military and you have defended the country, if you have defended this country and fulfilled your responsibility to the secular government, I'm fine with that too. So I'm not going to say yay or nay on that, but if anyone has additional comments to make, that would be good. Okay, it looks like Brandon's got one too.
Eric Owens, Prince Road. A couple of things real quick. One, in regards to the Civil War, in some battles, it was the most civil war perhaps that had ever been fought, where you had time called enough for the Union and Confederate soldiers to be able to move their wounded and dead off of the battlefield. And there were times that soldiers from opposing sides were helping one another do what they needed to do. Second, there was a story that was told by a soldier from World War II that I read. I don't even remember where I read the story from, but there was an American soldier who found himself face to face with a Japanese soldier, and they both had their guns drawn, they both had a bead on one another, and they both just stood there. And the American wound up pulling the trigger first. And as is customary, if there's a moment, and I think that for this man it was particularly meaningful, is that he went through the man's pockets, and he came out with a picture of a five-year-old girl, where he had a five-year-old girl, and he surmised this to be his daughter, and he carried that picture with him for the rest of his life. So I think that when we, I think that you've encapsulated it very well, is that there's no malice, there should be no malice in regards to serving your country, serving the government, and following those orders, where there is place for you being an instrument of the state. If it becomes an issue of malice, however, I think we need to pray that our hearts be worked on. But there is no shame in serving your country, and there's a very different thing when we read in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not murder." It's not "Thou shalt not kill." That was simplistic. That was a simplistic translation. Mm-hmm. The connotation is "Thou shalt not murder." Thou shalt not premeditatedly with malice take another's life for your own reasons, for your own purposes. As
right.
you've well stated, the states are in place and have been put in place by God in order to hold order on the face of the earth. So,
yeah. Very good point. Thank you, Eric. Looks like there's a comment behind you, Drew.
Romans 12:18.
Do you have it open?
If it be possible.
Yeah.
And if it is not, it is not.
Yeah. That's a good point. That's something that we'll talk about here in a few minutes. All kinds of comments. We got a few over here. Thanks, Drew.
My comment is about that. I think what we do not accept is the behavior and not the person. Jesus loves all of us, and God created us. So we don't hate people. We just don't like the behaviors.
Yeah, it's a very good point. We'll talk more about that later as well. Thank you.
This is responding to Eric. I lived with my grandfather and took care of him for several years. He was a World War I veteran,
mm-hmm.
and he was there for 9 months in Europe, in France, in Belgium, and fought in some very big battles
mm-hmm.
that were pretty gruesome, and was wounded. But he told me a number of times that, just like the Germans, they were there because their country required them to be, and that they did not kill because they hated the Germans. They killed to prevent the Germans from killing them or their buddy.
Yeah.
So that's another consideration. There's more to love, more to the love situation. There's your brother in arms you're taking care of too, and trying to not harm by not doing your job.
Yeah. Very good point. Thank you. I think those points together make, you know, is a good observation that even if a Christian does participate in the military, if they do have to take another person's life, I think a Christian still has an obligation to do so without hate, without malice, with love in their heart. And that's good. Anything else before we go to the next question? We got one way back there and over there? Okay.
I just wanted to point out that Joab... I just wanted to point out that what Eric was talking about, Joab, is a very good example. He was a military leader for David, but he killed a man out of malice, or out of, you know, his brother was killed, and you know, you remember he killed Saul's general because he was getting revenge, and David did not take a liking to that at all. Matter of fact, David pronounced a curse on him because he did that.
Yeah. Thank you. I think there's maybe one more question, and then we'll go to the questioner comment, and then we'll go on.
I was just going to point out that there a lot of the, 80% of the military is support, so you're not necessarily going to be on the front line to be put in that position. There are jobs that are also chaplain assistants that wouldn't necessarily put, a medic, I don't think, fires necessarily. So someone that is in that position, I hope they're considering that they're not just... doing it for their own personal safety or their personal convenience, and they're just using the other for an excuse. So I think there's some things that you got to think about. What are really your motives there? I do think it's good to support your country.
Thanks, Tom. Appreciate those comments. Was there anything else before we go to the next question? No? Thank you for those comments. Another question I had that I thought was a really good question, and that was, did I miss somebody? No. Another question I had was, what's new? Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, and the question was, what is actually new? And I think there's two things that are new. One thing that's new is exactly what Jesus says, that you can no longer hate your enemies. It's no longer appropriate to hate your enemies. Now you need to love everyone. Another thing that's new, and this was the comment that this individual made to me, is that Christians really are bound to a higher kind of love than was really required in the Mosaic Law. Jesus didn't exist, wasn't living among the people during the Mosaic Law. They didn't know the love of Jesus like we know the love of Jesus. Jesus sacrificed himself, and so the expectation in the Christian age is that we love as Jesus loved, which is a complete and fuller kind of love. And so that's what's new. And that's part of why I think the Apostle John says, I'm giving you a new commandment, but it's not really new. It's new, but it's not really new. And so in that way, it's new, but it's not new. We've always had an obligation to love and to love each other, but it's a higher form of love, and it's a love that we spread not only inside of the brotherhood, but also outside of it as well. Another question I had is, how would it be possible to love in deed only, but not in truth? Or to love in truth only, but not in deed. And John doesn't exactly say that that's possible, but he does say in deed and in truth. And what I think that means is when we love, we are supposed to act. We're supposed to act. So we love in deed. Our love is evident in action, but we also love in truth. And what I think that means is our actions are correct. It's appropriate actions, sincere actions. It's the kind of love that's demonstrated based on truth. Love based on truth. And I think it certainly is possible to have love, but love that's not couched in truth. So that's what I think that's about. Anything else before we go on? Yes. Yeah, it's a very good point. Yeah, that's a very good point. So the example that was just given here is when Jonah preached to Nineveh, he fulfilled his obligation in action, but do you think there was much love there? Not too much. So he did what he was supposed to do, but not with much love. So that's a very good point. So let's talk more about the effects of neighborly love. So far today, we've discussed how Christians absolutely do have an obligation to love not only the brotherhood, but also people in the world, to love sinners, to love our literal neighbors, love people in our community. And so the question now is, what are the effects of that love? If we have it, what does it look like? First, we talked about how love does no harm. A Christian should be hurt when they hurt someone else. It should never feel good to cause someone else harm. And the second point that we were just making as time closed was, not only does love do no harm, love also proactively seeks to do good. And this is where Christian love really starts to feel a little bit unnatural. The love seeks to do good. It does good. And the passage that we were reading was Romans chapter 12. I'll go ahead and read that again. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, these are the effects. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So consider some specific situations where this might affect you. It's really easy to talk about this just on the philosophical level. Just, yeah, so we understand that we pray for our enemies, we do good for our enemies, we do good for everyone, we try to live peaceably with everyone. It's really convenient to just talk about it. But how do you actually live that and fulfill that love in action? So consider these specific situations. And I'm certain that many of us, many of you here today, have experienced these specific situations. You get fired for no good reason. Or you get demoted for no good reason, just because somebody doesn't like you. What then? How, in that situation, will you demonstrate love towards your employer? You see, the natural thing to do is try to take them down with you, to make sure that you deface them in front of the rest of the company, because that's what they did to you, right? You get fired, you get demoted, they made you look bad in front of the entire company. How are you going to respond? The natural thing to do is try to take them down with you. But what's the Christian thing to do? The Christian thing to do is to love them anyway, to pray for them, to actually do good for them, to bless them. That's how the Christian responds. And I've said this already. Is that natural, though? Does anything about that feel normal? Well, not from the human perspective. But love is a fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is living and growing and thriving inside of you, it becomes more natural. What about this? Your property gets vandalized, and you know that your neighbor did it. Your property gets vandalized, and you know that your neighbor did it. What's the natural thing to do? The natural thing to do is to maybe vandalize their property in response. Or to go have a few words with them that maybe aren't so kind. To tell them what you really think about what they did to your property. That is the natural human response to that. Agape love, though, is the higher form of love. It's the higher road. You figure out a peaceable way of settling that situation. You don't have to avoid it. You don't have to pretend like that never happened. The Bible never says that you have to pretend like bad things don't happen. That's not love. Love is not pretending like bad things don't happen. Love is finding the appropriate and Christian way to handle that situation. However we handle that situation should demonstrate the love of Christ. When you walk away, however you handle that kind of situation, when you walk away from that, they should have in their mind, that person really is a Christian. That person really is a Christian. There's all these other ways they could have dealt with that. And that person really is a Christian. Your car gets wrecked because of someone else's reckless behavior. You saw them on their cell phone. You knew they were on their cell phone. And they wrecked your car because of their reckless behavior. Don't you think you'd have a few things to say to that person? Of course you'd have some things to say. But what the Bible teaches is however you handle that, it should be evident that the love of Christ is living inside of you. If you go and tell that person what for, and then they see you pulling into the Church of Christ down the street later, do you have a chance with that person anymore? See, that's what the love of Christ is like. If you treat them kindly, if you respect them, if you don't give them what for, and then they see you pulling into the Church of Christ down the road later on, maybe they'll have something to think about. Maybe they'll think, so that's what those people are like. I don't know anyone else like that. Maybe they'll want to come visit where you go to church because they see what the love of Christ is like. Think about this situation. A coworker, and this is, I'm sure this happens. A coworker constantly degrades you. A coworker lies about you, outright lies about you, and hurts your reputation in the workplace. How do you respond to that person and treat that person and coexist with them in a way that demonstrates the love of Christ? And see, coexistence is not in itself demonstrating the love of Christ, because that's not what Jesus said here in Romans chapter 12. He didn't say, avoid them, stay away from them, simply avoid conflict, although sometimes that's what it's going to take at first. I think we all understand that at first, that might be what it takes to avoid doing something that we shouldn't. But Christian love towards our neighbors, towards our enemies, is a step beyond that. It's blessing them, praying for them, doing good for them, making sure that they see the love of Christ living inside of you. However bad it gets, a Christian demonstrates the love of Christ. Now, this is kind of the point in my lesson where I sort of feel like a little bit of a fraud. I'm telling you to do this, but it's not because I'm an expert on it. It's not because I'm an expert on it. I know, and I think we all understand that this is unnatural, but this is what Christ's love is like. And when you do this, maybe you've had this experience before where you've accomplished this, where someone was terrible to you and you were kind in response, it feels good. And it feels right. And that's what Christian love is like. So a second effect of neighborly love. So we've just talked about how Christian love seeks to do good to even our enemies and all of the people in this world. A second effect of love to people in this world is love fulfills needs. So love seeks to do good, but love also fulfills needs. If you see your enemy hungry, what are you supposed to do? They have a need. A Christian should fulfill that need. He says, verses 20 and 21, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The idea here is that if you're a Christian and you have enemies, your goal is not to win the fight. Does that make sense? If you have enemies, your goal is not to win the fight. The way that you win is by mending that relationship. That's how you win, by mending the relationship. And that's how you show the love of Christ. If you want to win the fight, show them kindness. Fix the relationship. And this is a good example of how it should be pretty simple to put this in practice. We routinely see people in need, people that you work with that aren't Christians, people in your family that are not Christians. If you want them to see the love of Christ, maybe these people don't even like you, but if you want them to see the love of Christ, do good to them. If they have a need, you be first in line to address that need. You be first in line to address that need. As Christians, we will be willing to help people who would never lift a finger for us. That's another way of thinking about our enemies. We would help people who would never lift a finger for us. We would help people, even people who have hurt us. And like I've said so many times already, this is not natural, it's not normal. And that's why when Peter talks about it in 2 Peter, this is the kind of love that we're growing towards. So love does no harm. Love seeks to do good. Love seeks to fulfill needs. And this is another point that I was asked about over the break. Love also acts by sincerity. Real love not only acts, it also acts in sincerity. And I don't know, this may be one of the hardest parts. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we might as well read this again, because this is the very point I think that Paul is making. We can do a lot of good things, but if we don't do it for the right reasons, it's profited us nothing. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 through 3. "Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels," so that's good, "but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge and all faith," and have all faith, all of those things are very good, "so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love," what are you? You're nothing. That's what Paul says. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I have faith so strong I could move mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. You can't be less than nothing, right? You can't be less than nothing. Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned," good things, you're doing really good things, "but have not love, it profits me nothing." So if you do give all your goods to feed the poor, and if you do give your body to be burned, has someone potentially benefited from that? Well, sure, somebody's benefited from that, but did you benefit from that? You did not benefit from that. And that's really Paul's point here. Real love that is full, accomplishes everything that God wants it to accomplish, the real love that is going to affect your soul and your life and your livelihood, that kind of action does have real love. And I think that's what he's saying here. You might have done somebody else some good by doing the right things, but you haven't done yourself any good. And I think that's also a powerful message. Doing the right thing for the wrong reasons does you no good. It does you no good. It's of no spiritual benefit to your soul. So it would be easy to think that, you know, if you go and help somebody who's your neighbor, you do a good deed, and you do it out of pride, or you do it for some other reason, thinking that you're scoring spiritual points with God. We're not. We've got to do it with the right heart. Our goal should be to show the love of Christ in the hope that they'll see that love, they'll see Christ in you, and they'll want to see Christ for themselves. Christians are quite capable of doing good things for bad reasons, making even considerable sacrifices. What was the sacrifice that Paul mentioned here? Yourself, giving your body to be burned. He said you could even give your body to be burned, but if you don't do it with love, it accomplishes nothing. If you do it by a feeling of compulsion, if you're doing it seeking vainglory, it's no good. The important thing here is that agape love, dutiful love, is observed in action, but it is not action only. Your heart is aligned with what you're doing, seeking to demonstrate the love of God. So love acts by sincerity. Here's another point about love that is so very important, and this may be one of the very hardest things about love to actually accomplish. Love seeks to correct faults. That's one thing that love does. If you love, love will seek to correct faults, not only in yourself. Here I'm talking about in other people. If you love someone else, if you actually love them and value their souls, we will seek to correct their faults. And this is how God loves us. This is what we're reminded of in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, what does He do? He chastens. I heard you say it. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. If you love someone, you will be willing to chasten them. If you love your child, you'll be willing to discipline them. And have you ever felt the difference? Have you ever felt the difference between disciplining your child because you're really trying to get them on the right track, and then the other time when you disciplined your child because they made you mad? That's a really sick feeling. Maybe I'm the only one that's ever had that feeling. I hope not. But disciplining your child out of anger, after it's over, you feel sick about it. And so the kind of love that we have as Christians leads us to correction, not out of anger, but out of love. That's how God is. That's how we should be. God treats us this way. Parents should treat their children this way. This is the same kind of response that we owe the world as well. And in the world, though, it's not really discipline. We're not out to discipline the world. We're out to give the world direction that they're lacking. So think about this in the context of social issues. It's really hard to avoid this. I know we talk about this all the time, but this is a point where we have to bring it up. So in the context of certain social issues, it sickens me when, in the context of this conversation on homosexuality, people will say, love wins. And love will win, because love never fails. But what do people mean when they say love wins? When they say love wins, what they mean is love tolerates it. That love makes everything okay. That love, what they're really saying is love makes sin okay. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I don't want to dwell on this too long because it's sort of a negative point, but we cannot get this wrong. Love leads us to loving correction. Love does not lead us to tolerate things that are wrong. Love will win, but only when it's the right kind of love. So if you do have, and I'm only talking about homosexuality because it's the current hot topic, but you can apply this to anything else. 20 years ago, it was something else. 20 years from now, it'll be something new. But the world is always wanting us to love people to the extent that we overlook their faults. Now, we can love people in spite of their faults, but what does that love lead us to do? If you love your homosexual friends, love will lead you to help them change. As a Christian, you are an agent of change. As the church, we are an agent of change. If you love someone, you will help them change. That's what you'll do if you'll love them. If you don't help them change, this is the way the Bible talks about love. If you don't help them to change, if you're not trying to help them change, you don't love them. You may feel like I may feel like I love a person by offering them my unconditional friendship, which is still a good thing to do, especially if they're outside of the church. I might feel like I'm really loving them by offering them my unconditional friendship, but if I don't even once try to help them change, have I really shown them the love of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. When Jesus came to earth, He loved us and He showed us the way. What was the first thing that Jesus said? What was the very first message we get from Jesus? What does He say to do? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He loved us and He came to us, and His first message was change. Now, that doesn't have to be the very first thing that we say to our worldly friends who are caught up in sins like homosexuality or fornication or whatever it may be. That doesn't have to be the first thing that we say to them, but if we love them, we will say that. We will say that. If we love them, we want to see them in eternity. But what more about how love leads to correction? There is an appropriate way to do it, and maybe this goes without saying, but if we are loving them and seeking to correct their faults, we actually are seeking to correct their faults. We're not just trying to tell them what they're doing is wrong. Telling someone that they're living in sin is not inherently the same as trying to help them change from sin. Do you see how those things can be different? Telling someone that they're living in sin is not necessarily the same as actually trying to help them get out of sin. Just telling someone that they're wrong is a necessary part of helping them change, but there's an appropriate way to do that. There's other things that need to be done. And that's the idea of loving correction. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 is talking about loving correction in the context of the church, but I don't see any reason that we can't apply this to love in the world as well. Brethren, he says, Galatians 1, verse 6, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. That's how you do it, in the spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, loving correction, the love that we extend to the world, will lead us to try to help the world, and we'll do so in the most gentle way. Very much related to that is that love seeks to save the lost. This is probably the obvious thing that we've all been thinking that we haven't really talked about yet. But if we love another human being's soul, we want them to be full. That's good. We don't want them to be hungry. We want them to have a roof over their head. That's all good. Those are very good things to desire for the people in this world. Well, we've done nothing for them, though. Really, we've done nothing for them if our ultimate goal is not to save their souls. This idea is introduced in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 4. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And there's reasons to do that. There's reasons to do that. One of the reasons is in verse 4. God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So part of the reason that we pray and offer intercessions and giving of thanks for all men, part of it is because we want to live peaceably, that we want to be protected from the persecution that can come from government and the people around us. But another reason that we offer these prayers is what he talks about in verse 4, is because God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. People are much more likely to see the truth in you before they're going to see it in their Bibles. And that's just the honest truth. Most people need and will only see the truth in you before they will find it in their Bibles. This idea is also addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Excuse me, I don't have the chapter written down. I think it's chapter 9. Chapter 9, I think. Someone can look this up for me. 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 9, verses 31 through 33. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, excuse me, I think it's chapter 8. I don't know. I keep saying I think I know what the chapter is. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greek or to the church of God. He goes on in verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, seeking not my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This again is also a very, very powerful message. It is chapter 10. Did I ever say chapter 10 in all those chapters I was naming? Okay, thanks. I know I said 8. I think I said 9. But Eric got it right. It's chapter 10. This is a really powerful message. Now, we can't be perfectly palatable to all people in the world. So he's not saying everyone should love us all the time. But he's saying that he does his best, Paul does his best to show honor to all people when he can, to give no offense to anyone when he can. And he does talk about this, and this is what I was thinking where we were over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that Paul attempted to be all things to all people at all times. When he was with the Jews, he tried to present himself in a way that he was as palatable as possible to the Jews. Not breaking God's laws, but accommodating to them. When Paul was with the Gentiles, he was living as one without the law, not without law before God, but acknowledging that they didn't understand the Mosaic law, that quoting a lot from the Bible wasn't going to do them any good, being as palatable as possible to those people. And that's what love does. Love gives the people of this world the best chance to see the gospel. Not seeking, he says, his own profit, but the profit of many, so that they might be saved. That's the end goal. He doesn't behave in this way just so he can have friends. He behaves in this way so that they might be saved. One more thing we need to talk about. This is another question that came up. We've been talking about the effects of neighborly love. One effect that we really haven't addressed at all yet is, what does it feel like? What does it feel like to have love for the lost people in our communities? At a minimum, to love the people of this world is to value their souls. To value their souls as much as you value your own soul. Do you want to go to heaven? Of course you want to go to heaven. So you want their soul to go to heaven as well. Do you want to go to hell? Of course you don't want to go to hell. And so you sincerely don't want them to go to hell either. We place a serious value on their souls. If we love the world, what will it feel like? It will feel like we have a sincere interest in their spiritual health and their salvation. I'm going to make a statement. I think this is true. If you don't agree with this, I'd be more than happy to entertain that thought. I don't think Christians have an obligation to affectionately love the world. I don't think we have an obligation to affectionately love the world. In fact, we're going to talk later, I don't know that we should affectionately love the world or the people of this world. But we do have an obligation to demonstrate a sacrificial and dutiful love to the people of this world. And in my mind, this is not because of our shared humanity. Maybe sometimes it'll feel like that. This is not because of our shared humanity, it's because of our shared eternity. All of us, there's going to be a point when we exit this body, and that's when the soul is really going to matter. And we want to take care of those souls now. They will see God just like we will see God, and we owe it to them to show them the same kind of charitable agape love that God has shown us. One more thing about how agape love towards the world will feel. It will not always feel good. I can't promise you that it will always feel good, but you know what? It will always feel right. It will not always feel good, but it will always feel right. And eventually, what feels right should start to feel good. How did God feel when he sent his son to die, knowing that most of the world would reject him? Did that feel good? Well, it felt right. I don't know exactly how it made God feel, but I know that he felt right doing it because he wanted us to be with him in eternity. Demonstrating a sincere, dutiful love to the lost people of this world will always feel right, and neglecting to love them should always feel wrong. It's good to talk about opposites here. Loving the lost people of this world should always feel right, and neglecting to show them this love should always feel wrong. I told you that one of the effects of neighborly love is that we should be seeking to save their souls. Have you ever had, I know you have, had that situation where you had that golden, maybe once in a lifetime opportunity to talk to somebody about the gospel? They had a problem in their life. They know that you're a churchgoer. They see you praying before your meals at work. They know you're a spiritual person. And they came to you with their problem. And somehow you let them walk away without giving them the full truth about the gospel. That feeling hurts. And that's the right feeling when we don't fulfill our obligation to the world. It's God's love and spirit inside of us compelling us to give them the gospel. And when we don't do it, it doesn't feel good. And that's what love should feel like towards the world. So a few questions in our lives about how it should feel. When you see someone sinning in the world, how does that make you feel? When you see someone sinning in the world, how does that make you feel? I need practice at this. This may be a silly example, but I highly recommend it. So, most everybody here knows what Facebook is, right? I gave a sermon one time up at Des Moines, and it was supposed to be about MySpace. MySpace was kind of like a precursor to Facebook. And so I started the sermon by saying, "Raise your hand if you know what MySpace is." And my 82-year-old grandma raised her hand. So I explained what MySpace was. So, Facebook is social media. What is social media? Social media is people talking on the internet. We'll leave it at that. So, I have lots of friends on Facebook that are not like me at all. I have friends on Facebook who their posts are often degrading Christians. Often bragging about their sinful lifestyles. And there is a place that, you know, you should sort of undo that Facebook friendship, because that exposure is not always good. But in some ways that exposure is good. Don't you want to know what people in the world are like? Don't you want to know what people in the world do and how they think? Not so that you could be attracted to it, but so you can understand it. And so maybe they give you an opportunity to help them. And so how do you feel when you see those kinds of things? Not just in life, but on the internet, on social media. How does it make you feel when you see someone sinning? Do we even notice? Sometimes we don't notice, and that's a bad feeling too. But when we see them sinning, do we feel a sense of obligation to help them? Do we want to help them, or do we want to avoid them? If we have Christian love, our first instinct is to see if there's a way that we can help them. When you see someone in the world confused about God, what do you do? What's your response to that? If you see someone in the world confused about God, what is your response to that? Do you mock them? Do you degrade them? Do you insult them? Or do you feel an overwhelming urge to help them? When you see someone in the world suffering, do you notice? Do you care? Are you comfortable walking away from that situation? Or does the love of Christ boil up inside of you, and do you have compassion on that person and a desire to show them the love of Jesus Christ? Hopefully that's the feeling, that we want to help them. That's the love of Christ inside of us. That's what Jesus' love feels like. Any comments or questions that anyone wants to make at this point?
Eric Owens, Prince Road. Abraham Lincoln took more than one, I believe, of his political adversaries and made them part of his cabinet. And his allies just couldn't understand what he was doing or what he was thinking. And in the end, they all came to respect and on some dutiful level love one another. And Abraham Lincoln's response was, "If I have made my enemy my friend, I have destroyed my enemy." And I don't know of any singular statement apart from the scripture that we could go to, perhaps, to find the real essence of what Christ's love is really about, is that he came to destroy his enemies, not in the conventional sense as man thinks, but as the way God thinks.
Mm-hmm.
And he has sought to make us his friend.
Very good. Thank you, Eric. Jason, did you see any other comments? Okay. All right. Well, we'll keep going. Oh, Tom's got one back there. Back there.
Hey, Dad.
On the subject of homosexuality, you talked about helping them change. And to do that, I think you'd have to develop some type of relationship with them so they would respect you, I guess. I'm not sure how you'd go about doing that. Have you had any success doing that? How do you get to the point where you would develop a good enough relationship with them where they would respect you to listen to you? How does that happen?
That's a very good question. It's a very good question. I don't have experience, you know, with that particular issue, but certainly with other issues. 96% of Americans fornicate before they get married. And so what I'm saying by that is we're all around plenty of people all of the time who are living in that kind of sin. Obviously not the same as homosexuality, but that kind of sin. And the same thing goes for that. If you really want to help someone with that, you have to have a relationship with them. I was standing in line with a lady at work, I don't know, 2 years ago, and she was telling me about all the troubles she was having working out the details of moving in with her boyfriend. And I had the kind of relationship with her where I was able just to say, well, why don't you marry him? It makes things easier, actually, to just marry him. And maybe this is to your point. I couldn't have said that if I didn't have some type of cordial relationship with her. And, you know, she respected that comment. It didn't change anything, but she respected that comment. And it's good for people to be reminded of those instructions. Yes?
Is this on?
Yeah.
Okay. I would just say that I think it's important in those type of situations to talk with them about Christ first. In their relationship with Christ, always putting him first, because if we try to address issues like this and just call them what they are, which is ungodly, well, this person's not a Christian. So what incentive do they have to change?
Yeah.
What do they care if it's ungodly or not? We got to put Christ first. And then once they have that love for Christ in their heart, then they're going to want to change.
Yeah.
So that's really how we need to go about those kind of things, I think.
Very good. Yeah, I think it's a really good point that people need to first see that we have a genuine love in our own lives, that our goal, our first goal, is to show them the love of Christ, and that manifests itself in a lot of ways. We've been talking about all of the ways that it manifests itself, and one of many ways is our seeking to correct them. But if that's the only thing that they see, it's not going to be effective. They've got to see all those other things as well. Yes.
So, addressing that issue of how do you deal with someone, when I was taking classes for my counseling degree, one of the things we had to do was interact with people in our class, and one of those was a minister who was homosexual. Now, that was in the 80s, so this was a long time ago, so that was a really radical thing. And I chose him to have a meal with, so I could simply ask the question, how do you think through the process, saying you're a man of God and go to this position, just simply so I could try to understand him. And we had a good conversation and a respectful conversation. It was interesting then during the class that he mentioned that he was going somewhere to meet another a priest, I think. And the we went around the class and everybody wished him well for his adventure, except for me.
Mm-hmm.
And people in the class were upset at me, but he was not, because we already had that relationship. So part of that is we have to treat people with dignity and respect, even if we disagree with them.
That's a very good point.
And one other point, going to a lot of what you were saying about this idea of love, It seems to me, as I've worked through my life, that most of the times when I get upset, it has to do with my own pride. I'm not getting something that I want, and therefore I'm mad at you. And if we can move beyond that and ask the question, how can I help? What can I do to make this better? How can I change for you to feel better about this? If we get rid of our pride, then we open the door to having conversations. And I know that's worked for me when as a teacher. That worked for me because sometimes you are the worst person in the whole district. You're the worst teacher in the world. And the question I always ask was, well, what could I do to change that?
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
I think we need to remember, too, that when we come in contact with those who are adamantly opposed to Christianity, such as maybe homosexuality or whatever, you know, God does not require us to be a psychoanalyst and go down the path with this person to try to understand every nuance and evil thought they've ever had in their life so somehow we can possibly help them. Sin is sin, whether it's homosexuality or speeding. So, you know, just be the example, like you've talked about, you know, be the example, communicate as much as you can, and realize that, you know, there's a lot of evil in the world, and that it's, you know, if we do our part, they're the ones that have to repent, as Jesus taught. So you can't bear the whole burden. We do our part and pray that God will help them do their part.
That's a good point. Thank you. I've only got about... Oh, go ahead, Jeremy. I can't tell my brother he can't make a comment. Actually, if there was anyone in here I could tell not to make a comment, it would be Jeremy and Ben.
We need to be very, very careful about how we talk about any temptation and any struggle that the people have. I can almost guarantee you that there is someone or multiple people among us who struggle with the temptation of homosexuality. I can almost guarantee you there's someone here who has that struggle. And when we make them feel like they are a terrible person, that we are doing them and the cause of Christ an injustice. They are not talking because they don't know who to talk to. And the struggles that I had, I didn't think anybody was doing what I was doing with my particular sin because nobody talked about it. We need to remember that it is a legitimate temptation that some people have, just like your temptation is, your struggle is. And if you make them feel like they are a terrible person, you are not helping them. They need, and that starts with the way you talk about all sins, the way you open up. We're familiar with the temptations that are shared among all of us. We talk about covetousness, we talk about drinking, but we aren't reaching out to those really hard things that make us uncomfortable. And we need to be very, very careful that we have set the foundation ahead of time, that everybody understands that the cross is the great equalizer of everything. And if someone is wanting to be a Christian and wanting to be that child of God, it doesn't matter what their temptation is. We can all come to the cross and become equal in the sight of God. And we are there to help each other out. And it's. I think that's enough.
Thanks. It's a very good point. In my last 5 minutes or so, there's one other topic I do want to discuss. I kind of feel like I'd be doing this topic an injustice if we didn't mention it. There does need to be some caution when it comes to love for people in the world. I've got 4 minutes, just a few things I do want to say about it. There's only a few times in the Bible where God talks about loving the world directly, where those words are used together. And what's the one place that you think of when God talks about love and love for the world? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world. So I've been telling you for 2 hours and 55, or 1 hour and 55 minutes, love the world, love the world. And then here John says, actually, don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And there's a similar passage over in James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's so much to say about this, and I'll try to put it in just a few words here. The word world here, it's obviously not the creation, it's not the physical world. It's the system of wickedness that exists on this planet that is inherently against God. God has one way, the world has another way. God has values, the world as a whole has other values. In general, this world is not going to help you on your way to heaven. Do not love the world or the things of this world. Don't love the system and don't love the products of that system. And just like the church is not to be separated from its people, the church is its people. I don't know that you can totally separate the world from the people of this world. The church is its people, and the world, in a large part, is its people. And so I don't think John is talking only about just the system as a whole. I think he's talking about people. And one way that we can put this into practice is this point here, that we absolutely should love the people of this world, but we should do so without being yoked to the people of this world. Think about if you can agree with that statement. We should love the people of this world, but we have to be able to love them without being yoked to them. So God says we love everyone, but we're not supposed to be yoked to everyone. You know the passage I'm thinking of, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with who? Together with unbelievers. That's what we've been talking about, unbelievers. All the people of this world that are not a part of God's covenant. So God says love them, but He also says don't be yoked to them. To the extent that it is possible, He says in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So we do need to be socially engaged, we need to be kind, we need to be accessible, but God also says don't be yoked. And we could talk for a long time about what that means. I'll tell you what I think it means, and I know that not everyone agrees with this. It means we should choose our friends very carefully. It means we should choose our spouse very carefully. It means that the way that we spend our time should be reflective of the people that we love the most and that deserve our love the most. And for the most part, that is in the church. People of the church are going to help you, and that's why you should be yoked to people in the church. Outside of the church, yokes become very dangerous. And so that's the last thing I wanted to say. This is sort of a funny place to end, so just keep this in context of the entire class. But our love for the world should not be the same as our love for the brethren. It's not exactly the same, anyway. Love for the church between, they're giving me the countdown over there, between brethren is described dozens of times throughout the New Testament, but love for the church is assigned a special significance. It should not be equal. One place where we can see that it's not equal is the way Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. I think there's probably a reason where he doesn't say love all people, love the brotherhood. It's because the relationships shouldn't be the same. The level of service and sacrifice that we owe the brotherhood is a higher level than we owe to the world. We honor all people, but here he says, love the brotherhood. I sure wish I could give you the last few pages of my notes. Really appreciate your time and attention. Thank you.